Do you think you've been blessed already tonight, friends? Amen. Well, in the evening sessions, we're taking individual topics, and we've tried to talk the first night a little bit about the authority and the power that's in the Word of God, depending on how we respond. And then last night, we tried to follow along in the theme that Ken introduced to us in the afternoon so beautifully on the idea of the sovereignty of God, that He's always on the throne and that He never slumbers or sleeps, and His control is absolute in this evil world, and He reigns in heaven and earth. And I've been talking to a few of you today, and you've been saying, well, that's okay, but why is it that in spite of all that you've been saying, bad things happen to good people? Some of you have been relating some of the tremendous pressures and events that have transpired in your life that you wish to place under the sovereignty of God and wish to acknowledge that He came with your very best at heart. He came from the ivory palaces into this world of woe. And we sing to Him with appreciation in our hearts and gratitude to the Lord. We acknowledge Him as our Lord and Christ. But that doesn't mean that Christians don't have struggles in this world, and we will till Jesus comes. And so I want to talk to you tonight about the subject of faith. Faith. I don't know of a subject that is so misunderstood and so twisted and so misapplied in our modern church life as the subject of faith. And if I ask you to stand up and tell me what faith is, we're going to get a great mix of definitions and personal anecdotes and experiences and hopes and aspirations. Charles Swindell tells the story of two nuns. They were nursing sisters, and they were driving to work to their hospital. When they were driving the old jalopy over a high bridge, they ran out of gas. There they were, stuck on the bridge, wondering what to do, and they thought, well, there's a service station, a gas station just about a quarter mile over the bridge, and we'll just go down there and we'll buy some. But then they got into the predicament of what were they going to carry it in, when one remembered that in the trunk of the car there was a rusty old bedpan. So they got it out, and one of them walked over the bridge and appeared at the service station with this unusual container. And to the surprise of the operator, they put it out and asked him to fill it up. Well, it was bad enough to walk back over the bridge with a rusty old bedpan full of gas, but when they were seen opening the gas can and very carefully pouring it in, George and Frank were driving by on the bridge, and George said to Frank, would you look at that? If I've ever seen faith, that's faith. Well, wouldn't you be surprised, too, if those two nursing sisters zoomed by you on the bridge having filled up their tank out of a bedpan? So we have some ideas to come to grips with as to what faith is. I got the regulations from the operation of aircraft in Canada in 1920. And here's what it says. Regulation number one, don't take the machine into the air unless you're satisfied it will fly. Number two, pilots should carry hankies in a handy position to wipe off their goggles when necessary. Number three, if the engine fails on takeoff, land straight ahead regardless of the obstacles. Number four, if another machine comes too close, get out of its way. And the last one, and maybe the most important, was do not trust altitude instruments in any case. Now I ask you, would you have faith in that aircraft? Would you line up to be the first passenger on that kind of a trip? You see, what we think about faith kind of changes with the circumstances. And yet, what we're talking about is a faith in the living God. Faith is only as reliable and valuable as the person in whom it is placed. It was Dr. A.W. Tozer, one of my spiritual heroes, who said, "True faith rests upon the character of God and asks no further proof than the moral perfection of the one who cannot lie. It is enough that God said it." If the statement should contradict every one of the five senses and all the conclusions of logic as well, still the believer continues to believe. Heaven approves such faith because it rises above mere proof or circumstances and rests in the bosom of God Himself. I like that. Nevertheless, having affirmed that what Dr. Tozer said is true, it is also true that our faith and trust in the living God is tested many times. You see, faith, we think, is a New Testament word, but it rarely occurs in the Old Testament, except it occurs there under the guise of the word trust. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy path. So when we're looking in our Old Testament, look for the word trust. When we're looking in the New Testament, look for the word faith. When we moved to Calgary, we just moved to a street where we didn't know a soul. But about four blocks away from where we lived were a Chinese Christian couple by the name of Alan and Mary Lee. They had been born and raised in Hong Kong, and they were not believers in the Lord Jesus. But one day, born into their family, was a little boy. What a treasure. How important in an Oriental family that their firstborn be a boy. That little boy they named Christian. Christian Lee. It was only a few days after his birth that the pediatrician came into Mary's room and said, "Mary, I want you to get Alan down here as quick as you can because we have some news for you. Alan has not been normal, as you know, and we now have determined that he is suffering from so many congenital defects of a serious nature that I can tell you right off now, he will never see. He will never hear. He will never speak. He will never swallow food. He will never control any function of his body. And predictably, within a few weeks, he will convulse two or three times a minute for the rest of his life." The doctor then left, and Alan finally left, and Mary was in such despair at what had happened that she decided she would take that little boy in her arms in the hospital on the 8th floor, and she would go to the window and lift that window, and she would jump with that boy and end it all. But she couldn't get the window up. And in her despair, she remembered the name, just the last name, of a dear old saint had just gone down the hall visiting new people in the hospital and had told her about the Savior. And so she went through the phone book and phoned that dear lady up and got her on the first ring. And although she was in her late 70s, she came right down to the hospital and sat down with Mary and led her to Jesus Christ. And Mary told her husband, and he responded to the gospel. And here we had a Christian couple living just a few blocks away that we got to know. But every hour of every day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 10 years, they looked after that little boy. They never had a holiday. There was never a time, almost never, when both of them could leave the house at the same time. One day, in the middle of the night, the phone rang, and it was Alan. He said, "Paul, I think Christian is going to die. We're down at the hospital. They've been down many times. And," he said, "would you come down, and would you spend some time with us and pray with us?" So I went down and to the children's hospital in the middle of the night. The nurses, who were so gracious, had cleared an area away from their room and brought them into a little bigger space. And I pulled aside the curtains and I saw this little boy just convulsing. And Mary holding him in her arms. And we prayed together. And then I knew that it was only a few minutes at best before Christian was going to die, and he did. And for the first time in his life and in her life, he was still. And this beautiful boy that had been contorted and disfigured in such an awful way lay calm and peaceful in her arms. And then Mary said, "Paul, I want to pray." She prayed something like this: "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that Christian is with you in glory. And he sees now. And he hears now. And he talks now, and he walks now, and he praises you now, for Jesus' sake. Amen." And then Alan prayed, and he thanked the Lord for Christian and for his wife, and for being able to see his only boy in perfect peace in the hands of God. I didn't try to give them any theological discussion on the sovereignty of God, or the love of Christ, or what faith really means, or why God had not changed those circumstances. My heart just melted within me that there were people who knew that out of the ivory palaces had come a wonderful Savior to enter their life and bring them eternal blessings through Jesus Christ. But I do want to talk to you about faith. Some of you will experience circumstances similar to that, and some already have. And we need to know what faith really is about and what it really does. So open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes it's easy to turn to a chapter like this. We think of chapter 11 when we think of faith. But chapter 10, at the end of Hebrews, chapter 10, has a great deal to say of what faith is related to. We should study it too. And the beginning of chapter 12 tells us a great deal about what faith demands. But time only permits me tonight to deal with chapter 11, which tells us what faith really does. We'll read it as we move through our message tonight. I want to bring to your attention simply four simple facts from Hebrews chapter 11 about what faith really does. Number one, faith sometimes changes circumstances. Faith sometimes changes circumstances. Look at verse 29. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And look at this. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and the ultimate women received back their dead by resurrection." That's great stuff. I like to read those verses. Moses and Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. That happened, friend. The walls of Jericho really did fall down. A prostitute by the name of Rahab believed God because she had heard of his power and glory. And she and her household stood on a piece of a wall that never fell. And you find her in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. What about Gideon and Barak and Samson and all the rest who by faith conquered kingdoms? Obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions. It really happened. And God hasn't changed a bit. Some of you have had Red Sea experiences. No way out ahead of you, the enemy behind you. And God has changed circumstances. Some of you have your Jericho walls, impenetrable. It's easy to sing, have you got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things that are impossible. He's able and willing to do things for you that the world cannot do. And if we have this meeting open to the testimony of God's sovereign power and glory and goodness in your life, you could tell me thing after thing after thing where God was active in your circumstances and your faith and trust in the living God changed circumstances. God is sovereign in the world, and some of you can witness to that fact. He changes situations. He heals sick bodies. He removes barriers. He delivers from danger. He provides in time of need. You have experienced the answer to simple faith in prayer. And we can affirm what we talked about last night, that we can look into the throne room of heaven and it is never empty, for God never slumbers or sleeps. Fact number one, faith sometimes changes circumstances. Fact number two, faith sometimes does not change circumstances. Look at verse 35. I have it marked in orange in my Bible. It begins, women receive back their dead by resurrection. And then it says, and others. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, it's wise to mark the and others. Listen carefully while I read it. And others were tortured, not accepting the release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted or tested. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Fact number two, faith sometimes does not change circumstances. Look at verse 37. Tradition tells us that those who wandered about in sheepskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, refers to the Jews at the time of the Maccabees. Josephus reminds us that about 169 B.C., Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, he took the name Theos Epiphanius, God manifest, so great was his blasphemy. After invading Egypt, returned via Palestine and besieged and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and murdered 80,000 Jewish women and children. The high priest at the time was Eleazar, one of the common names for priests in Old Testament times. He had seven sons. Each were killed, two by being bound to the wheels of the chariot, and then they raced up and down the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem until his sons were ground to pieces. One died when he was spiked through with a spear. One died when his tongue and his eyes were gouged out. One died when his arms and legs were cut off. One was burned at the stake. And one was fried alive in oil until he died. Where was the God of Israel then, who dried the Red Sea and knocked down the walls of Jericho? Where was the God who shut the lion's mouths for Daniel and his friends, but didn't do so for Christians who were fed to the Colosseum lions? Where was God when Jeremiah was beaten and imprisoned, and Isaiah was sawn in two, and Zechariah was stoned to death, and the apostles all died violent deaths, with the possible exception of Thomas? And Peter was crucified, and he pleaded, history tells us, that he be crucified upside down, because he was not worthy to die in the manner in which his Savior died. Was the throne of heaven empty then, even for a moment of time? Faith, friend, affirms that God is still sovereign, that the throne is never empty, that God is in control, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And yet the others of verse 35 is very real and very true, because fact number two is that faith sometimes does not change circumstances. Fact number three is in verse 39. Faith never judges or impugns the character of God. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. But God approved, because they did not impugn or judge the character of God. They never judge God by their circumstances. They never judge God by their feelings. They kept on believing without impugning God's motives or his character, without doubting his love and his power. Because if you base your theology on circumstances, friend, you will never know from day to day if God really loves you. John Bunyan was in Bedford jail for 12 years, and in that time he wrote one of the greatest anthems, one of the greatest books that was ever written in the English language. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Paul was in prison for 7.5 years out of a short life of ministry, and he wrote 13 epistles, but 4 of them at least were written from prison. John, the beloved apostle, when he was in his 90s, was banished to the island of Patmos. And if you go to the island of Patmos today, you can see drilled into the granite rock these mine holes in which he, in his aged condition, along with many other prisoners who were banished there for the faith of the gospel, had ropes tied around their ankles, and they were let down with chisels and hammers, and they were let down into these pits where they would dig and chisel until there was no movement, and then they'd be hauled up and revived and put down again. In their circumstances, they believed the scriptures, which remind us, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. For I am convinced, said the apostle, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friend, there have been times when I have doubted that. Who shall separate us from the love of God? If the answer is not nothing, then we impugn the character of Almighty God. On the other hand, if you base your theology on feelings and emotions, you'll never know from hour to hour if God cares for you. Whenever I'm having a pity party for myself, I turn to my library shelf right behind my desk and I take down the journal and the diary of David Brainerd. The intended son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, the architect under God's hand of the great revival in the New England states in the 1700s and the early 1800s. Saved at 21. Dead at 29. Already when he gave up his prospects of marriage to evangelize the Indians in New England from the Susquehanna River to the Atlantic Ocean, he was dying of pulmonary tuberculosis. And he spent all of his time riding by horseback through those woods. Sometimes he was delirious and he would come into a clearing and the Indians would throw water on him and revive him. And supported by that horse, he would preach to them the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins. Then he would pass out again and they'd throw him across the saddle and give the horse a smack and it would travel to the next clearing. And week after week and month after month, dying, literally dying slowly, he was preaching the gospel. And he records in his diary that even in his delirium, he found himself praying to God, "Oh God, save Indians for Jesus." And for all of those years, he only saw converted his interpreter and his interpreter's wife. Until the last 6 or 7 weeks of his ministry before he died, he records in his journal how God in his mercy and grace swept a great number of Indians into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he closes with the magnificent words of how he hands his soul into the hands of a sovereign God, satisfied in the will of Jesus. For he never judged God by his circumstances and his emotions. Out of this comes two principles. Faith is not receiving from God the things that we want. I'm so glad that my Father loves me enough to put his hand upon my head and say, "Paul, I love you too much to answer your prayer the way you ask." Principle number two, faith is the ability to accept from God the things that he sovereignly gives us for our good and for his glory. Fact number four, faith always leads to ultimate victory. Faith always leads to ultimate victory. Look at verse 40. Because God had provided something better. Something better. So that apart from us, they should not be made complete or perfect. God is providing something better. Faith always leads to ultimate victory. I've been talking to a few of you who have been sharing some of the struggles you're having with your health. Some of you have come through some very significant problems. Angioplasties, bypasses, cancer surgery, heart valve replacements, and many other things. And God in his grace, in spite of our faith and trust in his sovereignty, may not choose to heal your body now. But someday he's got something better. My Bible tells me that we're going to have bodies like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. And there's going to be no more suffering then. Some of you have been telling me that the economic circumstances of this state and part of this country has impacted on your family in a significant way. You may not have a whole lot of money and riches here, but God is something better. And someday we're going to be called into his glorious presence. One of the things he is going to share with us is his eternal inheritance from a loving Father. and all that the Father, in His grace and appreciation for the infinite work of the cross, is going to bestow upon the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is going to turn and call you by name and call you to His throne and sit you down on that throne we talked about last night and say, I've got something better, because I'm going to bless you in my pleasure park for all eternity. And you're going to share in the riches and the wealth and the glory and the power of your lovely Savior. For there's something better. And some of you have suffered significant troubles and stress and anxiety because of the pressures of this world. And there's been more of the sorrows and tears and the pain in families and marriages than any of us care to know about. But He's got something better. For the Bible says this momentary light affliction